All right, last week when Pastor Josh preached on Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, he said this. This is what Josh said last week. Now, when most Christians think about life before Christ, what comes to mind first, and rightly so, is our sin. We remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We remember that we were enslaved to sinful desires, under the judgment of God, unable to rescue ourselves. That barrier of sin was real, and it was deadly. But here, Paul says there was another barrier, one that we often overlook because we are so far removed from the first century world. It wasn't only the barrier of sin, it was the barrier of alienation. Brothers and sisters, we were outsiders. And that's exactly right. I'd like to actually take the same idea and just state it another way. When we think of our salvation, we normally think of it in terms of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We think of our need for salvation because of our personal sin, which is completely true, but we tend to ignore another facet of our lostness. We also experienced corporate distance from God because we are Gentiles, and we were, for most of the biblical storyline, strangers to the covenants of promise. Verses 11 through 22 deal with that latter reality. Clinton Arnold, in his commentary, taught that Ephesians chapter 2 teaches the gospel from two perspectives, and here's how he put it. He said, both passages portrayed the desperate plight of humanity prior to God's gracious provision, whereas 2, 1 through 10, describes the universal sinfulness of humanity, which has rendered all people dead to God and subject to his wrath. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, narrows the focus to Gentiles and their estrangement from the one true God and exclusion from his people. Again, both sections describe the intervention of God through Christ to rescue people from this plight, whereas chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, emphasize a participation with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement as the means of deliverance from the bondage of sin. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, stresses the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus as the means by which Gentiles could experience a relational closeness to God and Jewish believers. Both passages portray facets of the new identity that God's people possess, whereas chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, stresses that all who are believers are now alive and saved and are God's ongoing workmanship. 2, verses 11 through 22, stresses that Gentiles are now fellow members with Jewish believers in a new humanity that can be described in terms of a kingdom, a family, and a new temple. So today, we're going to study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, but in order to set the context, let's start back at verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful to be here today, to be able to sing to you and to observe the table and to read your word. Lord, we pray that as we continue on in this service, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that we would have a sense of your presence here with us. We thank you for the open access that we have to you as your people. We pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, but rather we would know you and enjoy you and grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with you. So please teach us and sanctify us and purify us today through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look again at verse 17, Ephesians 2, verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Now, Jesus, as we saw last week, Jesus is our peace. He brought about peace through his sacrificial death. He died to secure our peace with God, and he was also crucified to unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles together. The cross is how our peace was purchased. In verse 17, though, the good news of peace is announced. Jesus preached peace to the far and to the near, that is, to Gentiles who were far away and to the Jews who were near. Now, this is interesting to think about because during Jesus' earthly ministry, he primarily preached to a Jewish audience. There were some exceptions, of course. We might think of the healing of the Roman centurion servant in Matthew 8, or the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed in Matthew 15, or of Jesus' open declaration that he was the promised Messiah to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Nevertheless, those interactions, they were exceptional. Jesus mostly preached to a Jewish audience. And so the question is, how can Paul say that Jesus preached peace to those who were far off, referring to the Gentiles? How can he say that? Well, it is possible that Paul is thinking of those very exceptions. But many interpreters think Paul is referring to something else. And I'd like us to think this through. Remember that union with Christ is one of the central themes of this book that we're studying in the book of Ephesians. The church is united to Christ, and Christ is united to us. This idea in six chapters is repeated almost 40 times over, all right? Union with Christ, it just permeates this letter. And so with that theological idea in mind, Paul may very well be thinking of Christ preaching to the Gentiles through the church and especially through his own apostolic ministry. Jesus, though he is in heaven, speaks through his apostles and through the gospel, calling people to himself from everywhere. And actually, a similar idea is found at the very beginning of the book of Acts. There, Luke writes the following. Listen to this. This is Acts 1, verses 1 and part of verse 2. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." And so what Luke does here is he looks at his first gospel as what Jesus began to do, and then the book of Acts as what the risen Jesus was continuing to do from heaven. And so Paul may be teaching the same concept here in Ephesians 2, just with different words. Jesus preached peace to you who are far off, and he did so through the gospel. Richard Phillips put it like this. "This means that when the apostles preached, Jesus was preaching through them. While they wrote the New Testament, Jesus was writing to us through them. And this is true even today when a minister faithfully preaches Christ's gospel or when a faithful Christian shares the good news from God's word. Jesus preaches, offering peace to sinners who are alienated from God." It actually reminds me of the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus said to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's continuing to work through the church, even in the present time. All right, let's pick up at verse 18. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, I want us to notice here the reference to each person of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity has already been explored back in chapter 1. There we saw the work of all three persons for our salvation. The Father chose us in eternity past. The Son came in the course of time to purchase our redemption by his death. And then the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. Now we come back to God's triunity once again in this letter. And here the issue is not salvation, but access. Equal access to the Father. Because of the peace that Christ purchased, and because the Spirit unifies us, making us sons and daughters of God in one family, we all now, whether Jew or Gentile, have access to the Father. And I'd like to say this another way. Jesus purchased our access to God by his death, resurrection, and by his ascension. Jesus is our high priest who has gone into heaven, and by our union with him, we are granted access to the Father. And furthermore, the Spirit regenerates us and he makes us a part of the people of God. Paul's thinking here is corporate. He's using the language of we, since we all share in one and the same Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile. We are unified and we all have equal access to the Father. And so the privilege of access to God, it's no longer restricted to a certain bloodline, but to all who believe in Jesus and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So what does it mean to have access to the Father? What does that mean? Well, this word that's translated as access was used in the ancient political world to describe a person who is granted an audience with and then presented to a king. And so access to human royalty was recognized, of course, as a very high privilege. How much more so for us who have access to the King of the universe and allows us to approach him as Father. This is a high privilege that we have as believers. Paul's teaching in this section, you'll notice that it's intertwined with teaching about the temple. And that was the place where God made his presence known in the Old Testament. And so the architecture of the temple is so interesting. It actually teaches two things at the same time. Number one, God desires to be near his people, and that's why he dwelt in their midst. But at the same time, the temple also teaches that God has to remain separate from the people because of their sin. Therefore, there were barriers between the most holy place and the people. Now, the most holy place was the specific room where the glory cloud dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. The closer you get to that room, access was more and more restricted. The people, they were outside the court. The priests, they were allowed into the holy place. And the high priest could only enter the most holy place only once a year and only with blood. The Gentiles, they were out even further, kept apart by yet another barrier, as Josh showed us last week. And so access to God was extremely limited. But now that Christ has come and the Spirit has been poured out upon the church, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus can boldly come before the throne of grace. We all have unprecedented access to God. The physical temple, it's no longer the way to approach God. We approach the Father through Christ, and he brings us near because he is at the Father's right hand. And remember, the passage here is corporate. We have access. right? We are able to draw near to God. Access is about approaching God in prayer, but it's not just limited to that activity. Think this through. Think through the corporate aspects of what he's saying here. When is it that saved people from different ethnic and social backgrounds gather together and come into God's presence? It's when we assemble for worship. Every Lord's Day we gather and we come before the living God. We gather in his presence. We pray to him and he actually hears us. We sing to him and he actually receives our praise. We regularly eat before him and we enjoy fellowship with our God and he speaks to us through his word. Our God is not distant. He is present. He is with us and we have access to him. All right, before we read verses 19 through 22, I want us to go back and read verse 12. So look at verse 12 right now. That verse, what it does is it highlights our distance as Gentiles from God and his plan of redemption. It really puts the spotlight on the hopelessness of our situation as Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then we read of how drastically things have changed now that Christ has come. We are no longer what we once were. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, so verses 19 through 22 show God's resolution to the problems that are presented there in verse 12. Now Gentiles who are united to Christ by faith are included in the promises and the people of God. We've received Jesus as our Lord, and so we are full citizens in the kingdom of God. We truly belong. We are members of God's family. We're adopted by the Father, and we have one another as family. Our different ethnic and social backgrounds, they just don't separate us in the church. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We belong to God, and so we belong to one another. Believing Gentiles are no longer separated from God. We are, in fact, his very dwelling place. We are the new temple. And Paul develops this description actually quite a bit in this section, and so I'd like to have us just notice five details of this new temple. All right. Number one, notice the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles refer to those men who were chosen and commissioned by Jesus, including Paul, to take the gospel to the world. They were given revelation and authority for the founding of the church. They explained the mysteries. They gave us the New Testament. The church should always be apostolic, in the sense that it holds to, believes in, and acts on the teachings of the apostles recorded in the New Testament scriptures. James Boyce said this about the prophets. He said, in this context, prophets probably refers to that special class of individuals who received and proclaimed direct messages from God and worked along with the apostles in the early days. And so the basic idea that's presented here is that the church is built upon revelation from God. The church stands and it grows when it remains on the firm foundation of Scripture, but it falls when it departs from God's word. Number two, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, this reality was actually predicted in the Old Testament. I'm going to read Isaiah 28, 16 to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a sure foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, the cornerstone was the most important stone of the foundation. The whole building is dependent upon this one stone for its structural integrity. The cornerstone takes on the weight of the building, and it connects the walls together. This stone determines what the rest of the building will be like. Here, Paul is describing not a literal building, but a spiritual building whose strength and shape are found in Jesus Christ. His person and work are foundational for the church. The church is, to put this another way, the church is built upon the man who is God, dying for our sins and rising again. In very practical terms, just to put it very practically, this imagery means that the church must line up with Jesus and believe that he is the promised Messiah. Number three, the stones are believers. Number three, the stones are believers. Those who are united to Christ by faith are the construction material in this spiritual temple. So in this structure, people are being joined together and built together on the cornerstone and foundation. And this is yet another description of our union with Christ in the book of Ephesians. In other places, the same reality is pictured as a vine with branches or the body with the head. But here the metaphor is about construction. Christ is the cornerstone, and we as living stones are joined to him through faith. Peter said it this way. This is 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Number four, this is a building that lives and grows. This is a building that lives and grows. It's being built by God. This spiritual temple is still under construction. Over the course of time, more and more people are being added to it. It grows as the gospel goes out and people believe in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles who believe are connected to Christ and to one another. And so stone upon stone, sinners are placed together into this holy temple. And one day, before the Lord returns, the church will be complete. And then number five, this temple, the church, is God's dwelling place. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within this temple. And so if you want to find the place where God dwells on earth, you do not need to go to the Holy Land. You do not need to take some voyage to some faraway holy site. God dwells in his people. God's presence is in the church. Now, I want to close the sermon with a quote from Brian Chappell, but in his commentary, he references two historical events. So what I want to do is to read those two historical events first, and then I'll close with that quote. The first one is Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Then later on in redemptive history, we read this in 1 Kings 8 through 10. "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Here's the quote. Paul is remembering the entry of the Shekinah glory into the tabernacle of God at the time of Moses, or into the Jerusalem temple at the time of Solomon. This is the image we must call to mind as we consider what God is calling us to do. What Paul communicates is that the days of glory are not past. God did not cease working for his purposes in some ancient day. The God who brings us together indwells us for his purposes now. There is still a task for his church, and he dwells in us so that we may fulfill it. Until he comes, we are his plan for each other and for this world. Amen.